It's nice to be with you again. Just some couple announcements before we talk about our topic tonight. Actually, you'll see the logo in the back there called Associates for Biblical Research. As I think many of you know, I'm with organization. I'm on the board of an organization called the Associates for Biblical Research, which is based out of Akron, Pennsylvania. So I don't know, it's 45 minutes from here. So it's heavily assembly influenced work. Almost the entire board of directors at this point is men in assembly fellowship. The thing about this organization you want to know is that they run the largest archaeological digs in the world. There is no bigger organization running archaeological digs than this one, which is assembly run. And largest dig in the world for a number of years has been at Shiloh, or we would, if you're in Israel, you call it Shiloh. You go to Israel, you get humiliated because you realize you're pronouncing all the names of everyone wrong in the Bible. You know, like David is David, and Moses is Moshe, and Shiloh is Shiloh, for example. But we Americans, we straighten the Israelis out, so now they know it's to be pronounced Shiloh. Now, if you had to guess how many archaeological digs are there going on at any one time in Israel, how many archaeological digs do you think are going on in Israel right now this month? Not a whole lot. In the entire year, there'll be about 100 archaeological digs going on at any one point. And most of them are run by the United States, by U.S. organizations, and by British organizations. I think all of but eight are run by either the Americans, the Brits, or the Germans, or the Canadians. But most of them are run by the Americans, and they're run by often universities. Probably of the 100 digs that were going on this year, maybe four are going on right now. The big dig season in Israel is summer. And why do you think it's the summer? Because of the American school system. Because you can get a lot of people who will go on digs, and it's funny because they'll actually pay you to go on your dig. We get tons of volunteers. They fly themselves over and they'll get charged a little fee to go on the dig, but we're covering their food and the like. But all the digs are really occurring in late May, early June. It has everything to do with American high school and college students. So anyway, let's look at Deuteronomy 11. I do want to tell you that we have a banquet coming up at Shady Maple. I know a number of you have gone to that banquet in the past. I think it's on Columbus Day this year, October 12th. That's at Shady Maple. It is a fundraiser, so you're going to be charged to go to the dinner. But it's pretty neat. We tend to have pretty hardcore apologists or people who present a defense for the faith who speak. This year we're having our lead archaeologist in the whole world, a guy named Scott Stripling. He'll be the speaker this year. And he is excellent as a speaker. So let me just read Deuteronomy 11, 26 to 32. This is from Moses. Nearing the end of Moses' life, the Lord sets before the people a choice. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the cursing on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting of the sun? Or toward the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Morah. For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you should be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today." We're going to talk a lot about Mount Ebal particularly, but Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in a second, or in a bit. You You two concepts that show up in Scripture, one you might be more familiar with and one you might be less familiar with. It's the idea of both apologetics and polemics. Did you take Christian evidences when you were at Emmaus with Dave Reed? Yeah, when you go to Emmaus, one of the courses that you take, which I found scintillating, was a course called Christian Evidences with Dave Reed. And he was teaching us how to defend our faith, how to defend why we believe the Bible is true. Think about the claim we're making as believers. Think about this. Unless you believe what I believe, you are going to hell. That's an audacious claim. Now, it's not true because I believe it. It's true because it's what Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But that's an audacious claim. You ought to be able to back up why you believe that's true. And in the Scripture, there's two concepts put forth. One is this idea of providing a defense for what you believe. 1 Peter 3, the Apostle says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We're to be able to give a defense. The word for defense there is where you get the word apologetics from. It's the Greek word apologia. Think of it like the defensive side of your football team. You're to defend why what you believe is true. And you'll see lots of ministries that will talk about defending the faith. But there's another side of the coin that we must be aware of, and that's polemics. And this is the offensive side of the game. It's arguing against the truth claims of others. Think of it as going on the offense. This comes from Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's not just that you're supposed to defend your faith. You're actually also supposed to be equipped to attack the arguments of others, to cast down those arguments. Part of what we're going to talk about tonight is to put you in a position to cast down some of the arguments that have been put against the faith. Recognize that when we send our kids off to the public schools, and it's not just the public schools, the stuff I'm going to share with you tonight, I was taught in a private school. And it certainly has held sway in the university system for dozens and dozens of years. In the case of England, it's held sway in their school system for about 180 years. Germany, it goes back longer than that. In the United States, it's a relatively recent thing, but it has dominated our seminaries coming out of World War II. And we'll talk about this tonight. So one of the reasons why we like the Associates for Biblical Research and why I got involved with it is because they do both those things. They conduct original archaeological research, so they do original study. The thing you need to realize, that we all need to realize, is that archaeology, relatively speaking, is a fairly new scientific field. It really was invented, I don't know if you know this, it was invented on the backs of Christians in the 1820s and the 1830s when the Ottoman Empire opened up the Holy Land to the British. They were trying to raise money, and they thought, what's a better idea than to open up Palestine to the Westerners, particularly to the Christians coming out of Britain? So it's Christians coming out of Britain, what would be Canada, and the United States, that started to flock over there on pilgrimages, and Bible teachers went over there. And think about this. There's no sign that says Gilgal is here. There's no sign that says this is where Joab climbed up the water shaft to get into Jerusalem. There's no sign that does that. They have to figure out where these things are. So much of what we understand about the places in the Bible have not been identified till relatively recent. I'll give you, for instance, the city of Ai, today we know it as Kerbet el-Makadr, the city of Ai was only conclusively proven to be that location back in the 2010 range. This is a relatively recent field. In fact, you could really make a strong case that it's Christians that created it. The person who's considered to be the father of archaeology, the father of modern archaeology, is a fellow by the name of Sir William Ramsay. William Ramsay actually was very skeptical towards the scriptures. He didn't believe it. He bought into something we're going to learn about tonight called the Tabunjan School, which basically believed that the New Testament was largely a contrivance. It was a second century contrivance put together as Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians began to merge their ideas together. In other words, there really was no Apostle Paul. Many of these miracles that show up in the gospel really didn't take place. That's what the Tabunjan school held, that the New Testament is largely a contrivance. They put forth these ideas that you've all heard of, which is that the Bible basically came together like the game of telephone. It was added to over time and taken away from over time. We'll talk about this in a little bit. He believed this stuff until he got access to Palestine and until he started to study this stuff for himself. You know, he writes some of the most profound things. He wrote a book called Of St. Paul and the Traveler. And he says, you know, I started off thinking that really this was largely made up. But the more I studied the evidence, the more it hit me in the head. This is Yonkers guy talking. But the more it was impressed upon me, to use his terminology, the more it was impressed upon me that the New Testament was incredibly reliable. In fact, he talks about Luke in one part where he says he's probably the greatest ancient historian who's ever lived. And there's more we can say. So the Associates for Biblical Research is out there doing original archaeological research because we're trying to demonstrate to the archaeological community, which largely up until recently bought into this idea that the scripture has evolved over time, as opposed to what we believe. We believe when we read the book of Genesis, what do we think? Who wrote it? Moses. We don't even question it. We just know he wrote it. I'm going to show you some of the evidence that he did write it in a second. But anyway, they do conduct original research, and they do all these other things that are up there on the screen, which I do not have in front of you. They study ancient manuscripts. When I was a kid, when Mrs. Beer and I were going to Emmaus, we learned this idea that the New Testament, at the time in 1986, there were 20,000 manuscripts within 300 years of the writing of the New Testament from which you could put together the New Testament. By the way, it's devastating to the Tabunjan theory when you have all these documents that date way back within a few hundred years of the original author's writing. You know what that number is today? It was 20,000 in 1986. Today we know the number to be 400,000 copies, ancient copies of early portions of the scripture. You're not going to read this in Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh Mandel because those books are dated. There's been so many manuscripts that have been found as a result of archaeology evolving, extant manuscript evolving. Do you know we still have not translated all of the Dead Sea Scrolls? This is an evolving field, not evolving the way biology talks about, but our techniques are getting better. If you go on one of the ABR digs, do you know we rent time on a satellite to probe the spot? We're not guessing where to dig so much anymore. We've got the most elaborate, sophisticated technology on the dig. It's costly. We've got physicists and chemists and biologists. And why would you have biologists on an archaeological dig? Because you find bones. They know a little bit about bones than archaeologists do. So these are real sophisticated, and these are elaborate things. But anyway, let me give you the key date, the linchpin date in Scripture, in the Old Testament, by which we date everything else. And it's 1 Kings 6. If you don't know this, write it down. 1 Kings 6:1 says this, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Well, we know pretty definitively that Saul took the throne of Israel in 1050 B.C. Saul reigned for how many years? 40. That means he left, he died, he was killed, and his body was hung at Bethshan in the year 1010. We know that David reigned for 40 years. He reigned from 1010 to 970 B.C. 970 B.C. is when Solomon takes the throne. His father dies, and he takes the throne. And The fourth year of his reign would be what? Be 966 BC. And here's why this is such a key linchpin date, because this passage tells us exactly how many years earlier that the parting of the Red Sea took place. 400, and it'd be nice if I put these things up so you can read it. 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. That means the plagues occurred that year. That means the parting of the Red Sea occurred that year. 480 years prior to the laying of the foundation of the temple, which is in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So you see the chronology laid out there. That date has been a battlefield between those who have a real skeptical view of the Bible and those who trust it to be true. And you understand what has happened in archaeology in the past 30, 40 years, and really in the past 10 or 15 years, is that archaeology is finding what I believe is overwhelming evidence that the Exodus took place in 1446 and that the conquest started in 1406, 1405 BC. You know, there's a burn layer. There's three cities that were... when the Israelites conquered Canaan, the scripture tells us there was three cities that were put to the torch. Three cities. You know one of them off the top of your head. Jericho, right? The walls collapsed and they put the city to the torch. There's a burn layer in Jericho. What are the other two cities? What's that? No, during the conquest, so during the time of the conquest, when Joshua went in, they were told to take over the cities. But they were told to inhabit all the cities. But the three cities they put to the torch were Ai, Jericho, and Hazor. They're the ones that the book of Joshua clearly tells us that those three cities. Do you know you can test a carbon burn layer in all three of those cities? And you know what the carbon burn layer tells you? They were conquered right before 1400 BC. Just like your Bible said, if the Exodus took place in 1446, they're wandering in the wilderness how long? 40 years. That means they're starting the conquest, 1406, 1405. We've got three cities that were conquered at roughly the same time, within a few months of each other, a few years of each other, and the carbon burn layer verifies it. How long have we been able to do carbon burn layers with sophistication? And by the way, this is real difficult. It's been real difficult till modern technology. We haven't been able to do this for a long time. It's our generation that really has mastered how to do carbon burn layers going back 3,000-4,000 years. By the way, it's a mess if you go back earlier than that. So archaeology is moving in this direction. This relatively young science is moving in a direction that's confirming Scripture. You'll see what I mean. A little history here. I don't imagine you know any of these names, nor do you need to know them. You probably know some of them just because of your seminary work now. Richard Simon he was a French Roman Catholic priest. Fascinating to read his writings. He's the first one to really put forth the idea that there was an uncertainty about Scripture. And it's funny when you read his motivation. He knows that behind the Protestant Reformation is sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And that these Protestants believe the Scripture is trustworthy, it's the inspired and errant Word of God. So he comes up with this idea in an apologetic to defend the Catholic Church that what we need to do is undermine the authorship of the Old Testament. We need to undermine the authorship of the New Testament, which is fascinating. He's actually undermining his own Catholic faith. But he comes up with this idea, let's put forth the idea that Moses didn't really write everything you see in those first five books. Now, what was his evidence for this? Nothing. He was motivated by attacking the Protestants. This idea is picked up by a fellow named Karl Graff, and he is the first one who really puts forth the idea that the Pentateuch was not written by Moses. It was written by different sources over lots of periods of time. What's the evidence for this, by the way? Nothing. New York Times did a study back in 1982 with forensic linguistics experts, people who look at writing styles. New York Times, not exactly a Christian publication, right? New York Times in 1982 does a test urged by the Israeli Institute of Antiquities, the IAD, access to the best forensic minds in the world, experts on writing styles who use these things to solve crimes. They look at the writings of Genesis, look at the writings of Exodus, look at the writings of Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And you know what they concluded? The New York Times? 98% certainty was all written by the same guy. It's the same writing style. It's the same guy writing it. So what's the evidence for this? None. But he puts forth this idea that Pentateuch is written by different sources, different fellows over different years. If you want to know why Germany goes from the land of the Reformation to the land of the Reich, it starts with this. Remember Francis Schaeffer? He wrote his book, How Shall We Then Live? He was an apologist back in the 70s. Before there was Ravi Zacharias, name we're not supposed to talk about anymore. Before there was Ravi Zacharias, there was Francis Schaeffer. He was the one who presented the philosophical defense of the faith back in the 70s. And he said, you know, it's interesting. It's like clockwork. In the Western world, it works the same way all the time. Whatever the seminaries are telling in one decade, they start first. When they start the drift, when they start the shift, when they start the decline, within about 10 years, the philosophers start to change what they're teaching. It starts with the seminaries, and it filters down to the philosophers. It always starts that way. Seminaries first, philosophers next. And then what do the philosophers do? The philosophers begin to influence the arts. And the artists start to have this idea that ultimately came out of the seminary just a few decades earlier, and it starts to permeate their artwork. And then it's artwork that permeates songwriting and culture, and once you get songs to change, what do you get to change? Young people. And that's how it changes. And Germany goes from the land of the Reformation with a devotedness to Scripture. Some of the theological minds coming out from Germany in the 1600s, and I mean, these are profound, sharp, dedicated to Scripture minds. And yet in the 1800s, there starts a drift. Jules Wellhausen puts forth this idea in the late 1800s, this thing called the documentary hypothesis. It's the idea that Hebrew as a language was not sophisticated enough during the supposed time that Moses lived to have ever written the Old Testament, to have ever written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He puts forth the idea that really there are four schools of scribes that write the first five books of the Bible. Just hang with me for a second. We're heading somewhere. He puts forth the idea that the name Yahweh or Jehovah was invented by scribes during Solomon's reign in the 900s. He puts forth the idea that the name Elohim, wherever you see Elohim show up in those first five books of the Bible, that they're attributable to the northern kingdom of Israel in the 700s. That the book of Deuteronomy was compiled during the reign of Josiah in the 600s. And finally, it was the priests, after Nehemiah and Ezra, who really constructed the book of Leviticus. He puts forth this idea, Jules Wellhausen, it's called the documentary hypothesis, that largely those first five books of the Bible, the first time they ever penned is around 900 AD. What's the evidence for this? None. Absolutely none. I was taught this at the University of Notre Dame. This is taught right now at Messiah College just down the road. It's largely the school of thought that has governed German seminaries, British seminaries, and now American seminaries. Princeton teaches this too. Princeton used to be one of the finest seminaries going in the 1800s. It teaches this stuff now. And guess who else teaches this stuff? University of Indiana, University of New Mexico. It permeated, it skipped over from the seminaries to largely our academic institutions believe that the Bible is a collection of stories. It's a collection of writings over the period of time. It's not like what your Bible says. Turn to the History Channel tonight. A couple days ago, I was watching Josh Gates, and they were talking about the story of the Exodus. And they were trying to find out what really was true from the book of Exodus, based off of this documentary hypothesis. By the way, this whole thing permeates tons of stuff. Wellhausen would go on to say, and again, I was taught this at the University of Notre Dame, that Daniel could not possibly have been written during the 500s BC because it's so accurate. It's so accurate. I mean, it's the prophecies in Daniel 11 are so disturbing to the skeptic. because it's laying out exactly what's going to happen with the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucid Empire. It's clearly describing Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's doing so hundreds of years in advance. So Wellhausen says it's not possible for the supernatural to occur. It's not possible for there to be a being who's outside of our time, space, matter universe that can predict the future. This must have been written after the fact. What was the evidence for this? All of Hebrew tradition screamed out Daniel was written while they were in exile into Babylon. By the way, the one he really was upset with was Isaiah. And you know it's because of Isaiah 44:28, where Isaiah predicts the coming of Cyrus by name, and that he would be the one who would liberate. This is even before they've been carried off into captivity by the Babylonians. He's talking about a Persian ruler by name who would come and liberate the Jews while they're in captivity in Babylon and bring them back to Jerusalem. And he's predicting this even before the Babylonians have taken Jerusalem, before they're even a major threat in the world, before the Persians are even a major threat. So Wellhausen hates this. So he says, and I wonder if any of you were taught this in your school, Isaiah could not have been written by one guy. It had to be written by two, maybe three guys, because it's so accurate. Evidence for this? Zero. Now, with all that, let me show you this. Moses tells the Israelites, when you get to the promised land, one of the first things you have to do is go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and you're going to pronounce to the people, set half the tribes up on one side, half the tribes on another side, and I want you to pronounce a series of blessings if they obey my rules, and cursings if they don't obey my rules. And by the way, don't think of God as being some kind of cosmic killjoy, right? Why is there going to be cursing if you don't obey his rules? Because he's encouraging you, he's exhorting you, he's telling you, you got to follow what I live and you'll have the best life. If you don't follow what I live, it will lead to ruin every single time. It's a warning to preserve them, to protect them. Here's where Mount Ebal and Gerizim are. We read that passage before. This is up in the West Bank. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, right between them is the city of Shechem. In this area is the modern city of Nablus. In the West Bank, if you're going on one of the archaeological digs from Jerusalem to get up here, you know, it takes about an hour. If you ever do go on an archaeological dig, make sure you like to get up early. You're on the bus by about 4 in the morning, and you're going to be on the dig site by about 5 in the morning. And why do we dig so early? It is hot. It is hot, and you don't want to go through West Bank checkpoints during rush hour. So we go early. There's Nablus. There's Mount Ebal in the north, and there's Mount Gerizim in the south. So Joshua does exactly as Moses said. And again, you see, Moses gives this. Now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord God is giving you, that you should set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. So they'd take large stones and whitewash them with lime and build this altar. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you. You shall whitewash them with lime or plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. So here's the idea. When you get there, build an altar. Don't let any iron tool touch that altar. You're just playing rocks on top of each other. You're setting up an altar. You're going to cover it in lime. You're going to cover it in plaster. And you're going to offer sacrifices to me. That's what they're told to do. It's what they're told to do when they get there. And Moses again reiterates this. There's a picture of how it looks like, not on a map. You see Mount Ebal in the north to the right, Mount Gerizim in the south to the left, and there's Shechem, and Nablus is right, that area. By the way, who do you think the Associates for Biblical Research gets along with better, Palestinians or the Israelis? We get along with them both really well. They're all lost as far as we're concerned, trying to reach them with the gospel. There's some believers, actually more believers amongst the Arab community than the Israeli community. We love them both. We care for them both. And frankly, it's the Arabs who usually feed us on our digs. So they'll make better pizza than the Israelis usually do, although my wife disagrees. So Joshua does exactly what he was commanded of the Lord, what he was commanded of Moses, and he built an altar. Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites, and again he reiterates what you're supposed to do. Write on the stones a copy of the law. Make sure it's an altar of uncut stones. Make sure it's plastered, you know, with that lime. And then half the people stand on Mount Gerizim and the other half on Mount Ebal. Just so you know, it's Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin who stand on Mount Gerizim. And on Ebal, it's Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So it's half and half. The two half tribes of Joseph are on Gerizim. And on Ebal is Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. This guy named Adam Zertal. He was fought in Israel's Six-Day War. He's a professor at Haifa University. And once Israel won the Six-Day War, all of a sudden they had access to the West Bank. It was now their territory. He engaged in something called the Menashe Survey, studying the hill country of Israel. He began it in 1978 and ended in 1990. He completely buys into the Tabunjan theory. He completely buys into the documentary hypothesis. Hebrew is not sophisticated enough. The name Yahweh was invented in the 900s. And none of this stuff about the conquest, they're just made up fairy tales. Completely buys into this stuff. He knows Israeli. During his 12 years of exploration, he located dozens of ancient biblical sites, about 80% of which had never been found before that were mentioned in the scripture. He gets so used to using the Bible to find things, he starts to use it as his roadmap. While exploring El Bernat, the Arabic name for Mount Ebal, about 200 meters down from the mountain peak on the eastern slope, guess what he finds on Mount Ebal? An altar. Square altar. With cut rocks. It's got ashes all around it. It's got bones all around it. Distinctly right sides of the animals. That bothers him because according to the scripture, the priests were to eat the right sides of the animals. That's Leviticus 7, by the way, 32 to 34. Now he thinks the Bible's kind of exaggerated over time, so it doesn't bother him that the stones are cut. One thing he did notice as we started to perfect the science of carbon dating the remains of the bones and the ashes is that this altar dates to 1200 BC. Well, that's okay. A lot of skeptics don't trust the 1446 date, and they were starting by this point to get a sense that maybe the Exodus did occur, but it occurred much later than the Bible said it would have. He starts to be disturbed, though, as he studies this. The problem now is how to present what we'd found. My academic background made it difficult for me to accept the idea of Joshua's altar being a tangible reality. After all, Moses is not a historical figure. The Torah lacks any substantive archaeological support. He's writing this in the early 80s, by the way. In the end, I was obliged to overcome each of my 1,001 doubts, for it seemed that we had made a discovery as unlikely as finding Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, we've found Sodom and Gomorrah now. If we have found material evidence of a story as early as Joshua's, who knows how far back the archaeological record could take us? By the way, he was injured during the war in 1973. That's why he has the crutches there. Still, you and I know the Bible is always accurate. He couldn't have found the right altar because it was an altar that had cut stones. But he noticed something. Let me show you. You can't see it so well, but this other altar seems to be built around an older altar that's lower down in the ground. A circular altar. Give you a picture of the thing here. Kind of get a sense of it there, the blue stones. They're uncut stones. They have remnants of a plaster lime painting coat around them. And there's ash and there's bones. It's lower down on this altar. This is where it gets really interesting. Because guess what the ash and the bones down there date to? 200 years earlier, 1400 B.C. Just like 1 Kings 6 would say. So his mind gets blown. He starts to say, maybe we're approaching this all wrong. Maybe it really is accurate. Maybe this documentary hypothesis is not right. The evidence was pointing in that direction. Now, this is 1990 by the time he's coming to this conclusion. This is from the Armstrong Institute of Biblical Archaeology. The shape of the smaller altar is also important. It's not square. It's like a large altar. It is circular and made from unworked, medium-sized stones. In his report, Zertal noted that directly on top of the smaller altar was a 10-centimeter layer of clean ash containing animal bones, many of which were burnt. Here's what Zertal wrote about the smaller altar just before he died. It would be some time before we realized that this was the core of the very heart of the ritual within the ancient structure. That was it, the primogenial ritual site of Mount Ebal. Well, again, he didn't have available to him what we have. We have sophisticated technology, and now we've conclusively shown that that altar dates 3,400 years ago. We've shown it by the artifacts that have been pulled out, the animal, the pottery, just like the Bible said. And then we had this. In the debris field that Zertal had dug through, and by the way, this happens to us time again, archaeologists didn't have the sophisticated techniques that we now have. Up until just 30 years ago, there was no such thing as wet sifting. We actually used water to try to clear away the debris off the stones. They didn't even think of it. They just used dry sifting. And not that they didn't think of it. You're digging in desert climates. Not like you have water all over the place, right? So you're using dry sifting. Well, now we have a lot more sophisticated techniques. We have a way of getting water in there. Zertal leaves this debris field. He's dug around this older altar. He dies. We want the debris field because we know the statistics are that they will have missed two out of every three artifacts that they've gone through. Digs prior to 1990 probably have missed 70% of what was available for them to go through. Digs prior to 1978, it's a far worse stat than that. So we find this thing while we're going through the debris field. It's little. You can see the size of it in the guy's hand. We knew pretty early on that this was a cursed tablet. It seems to have been a piece of lead that had writing on the inside that was folded in half and then burned on the altar. Up until 2 years ago, there was no sophisticated way to find out what was written inside of this folded piece of lead. We didn't have the technology. Think about this. It's lead. It's lead. And we know from what we found in the past that it's possible there's writing on the inside. If they folded it and threw it into fire, it had burn marks all around it, then clearly it had some kind of writing on the inside. But up until maybe 3 years ago, 2 years ago, there really wasn't a good way to find out what the writing said on the inside without destroying the thing. Well, that technology now exists. Experts in epigraphy, tomographic scans, metallurgy, and numerous archaeologists. This involved a collective effort from the University of Haifa, Gutenberg University in Germany, the Czech Academy of Sciences, the Israeli Antiquities Division, and ABR. We get together. By the way, you know who picks up the bill for most of this stuff? There's two people who pick up the bill for this. Ultimately, it's the United States. The United States heavily funds the Israeli Antiquity Division. Did you know that? We often don't get the bill. It's Israelis who pick it up. But we think the joke is we're actually still paying the bill because it comes from these huge grants that are coming from the U.S. We don't care who picks up the bill. And these scans can cost millions of dollars. So they scan this thing, and guess what they found? Well, for one thing, we definitively show that this particular cursed tablet dates back 3,400 years. Remember, Hebrew is not sophisticated enough, according to the documentary hypothesis. According to the German seminary school of thought that has largely infected Britain and the United States and is taught in a lot of campuses when they talk about the Old Testament, the Hebrew language is not sophisticated enough, and certainly the name Yahweh would not have been on the scene until Solomon's time. Well, this is what it says. Cursed, 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 cursed by the God Yahweh. You will die cursed, cursed you will surely die. Cursed by Yahweh, cursed, cursed, cursed. And you say, well, that sounds kind of interesting. It's got the name of Yahweh. It's the oldest Hebrew we've ever found. And according to people who study this kind of thing, it's a sophisticated poem. It's got grammar styles to it. Even that little, those few words, those 40 letters that are there, I think is what it's made up of in Hebrew. And it has the name Yahweh. When we released this to the world back in February, you had people, experts from all over the globe coming on and saying, if this is true, it means that everything we've taught about the documentary hypothesis in our seminaries for the last 150 years is wrong, because the language is sophisticated enough and Yahweh is the God that this group that conquered the land worshiped. But of course you knew that. So here's from Scott Stripling, and he sums it up well. This is a problem for the documentary hypothesis that states that the Bible was composed in different sections hundreds of years apart and later redacted. This is also a challenge to the theory that states Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because an alphabetic script does not exist early enough. Here we see that it did exist. And just to give you a sense of this, remember in Job, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. That's what we found, was a lead tablet that was inscripted on by an iron pen. And just to throw this little thing in, which I think is kind of neat, our technology is so sophisticated. The iron pen that wrote the name Yahweh and that wrote the rest of that curse, the iron pen clearly comes from Mycenae, which is Greece. The number one trading partner to Egypt in the world at the time of the Exodus is the Mycenaeans. This is part of the loot that came out of Egypt. Even little inferential stuff makes sense and it adds up. So, anyway, I'll finish with this one thought. The attack when I was growing up, and there's still echoes of it, strong echoes of it for your young people, is that the Bible is not trustworthy in its science, in its construction. But what's happening is archaeology and science is changing the narrative. The more we learn, the better our technology gets, the more that this book is being confirmed in every way. Astrophysics, geophysics, quantum mechanics. I can show you passages that talk about all those things. And the better our science gets, the better our accuracy and understanding of the world around us gets, this gets confirmed. Archaeology is confirming so that scientists who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Elat Mazar, Zertal, I could go on and on and on. Archaeologists who now use the Bible as a roadmap because it's always accurate. The attack is now switching. The attack on the scripture is going to be something that's much more hideous. It's going to be something that doesn't challenge the accuracy of the Bible. It's now going to challenge the ethic of the Bible. It's going to challenge the culture of the Bible. If you believe what this book says, you're a hate monger. One time I was speaking to a group of college students down in Florida, and I'm not the guy, I, your stomach churns when you got to go do these debates, right? And I'm not the debate guy. You know, I've done a couple of them in my lifetime. But I'll speak to college kids to the crowds, come home. And one kid says, how can you believe in the God of the Bible when he told Joshua and the Israelites to slaughter all the Canaanites and engage in genocide? And you know what I thought? Am I answering to him? First off, you don't know your Bible. You don't understand the edict of the sovereign God of the universe as he orders, and also that he was clearing the people out before they got there. But it struck me as I was talking to the kid, the answer to that. You wouldn't even know genocide is wrong if it weren't for the Bible. It doesn't come out of any other religion in the world. Show me one other ancient religion that says genocide is wrong. Find it for me. It's Christianity. It's the Bible that sets the ethic that the world now says is so honorable. This idea that you're to treat others as you treat themselves. Find me the ancient historian or the ancient philosopher that talks about that. That is uniquely Christian. It's uniquely scriptural. The ethic now that's going to be attacked, the idea that the Bible supports a God and you're a hate monger if you stand up for what the Scripture teaches is true, it's just ironic to me because this backdrop for what is the right treatment of others only comes about because of the Scripture. So don't let them steal what is uniquely God's. Anyway, more we could say. 7 minutes late, again, twice in a row here. Thank you for your time. Please, if you're able, come to that ABR banquet. And remember this. The Scripture says that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. You know what that says to me? We are on the offensive till the Lord raptures His church. Not the defensive. We're on the offensive. So part of the thing for us to do is not only to defend our faith, but to say to others, you don't believe in that documentary hypothesis nonsense that's been thoroughly disproved now, do you? Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reliable Word of God. Think of what Peter said. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Father, it's Your love letter written to us in blood on a wooden cross, the wonderful Scripture that we can trust through and through. And we think about it, Father. Of course it's trustworthy. We search the Scriptures, for in them we think we have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Your blessed Son. So, Father, help us to be ambassadors for Christ and to not be afraid of entering into the marketplace of ideas with the people we work with, the people that walk in the back door here, the people that we go to school with. But help us, Father, to be bold in our witness and yet always characterized by the love that our Lord Jesus Christ gave us the example of. So, Father, we pray as an assembly, and this is a scary prayer for us to say to You, but we would ask this of You anyway. Father, give us the opportunities to share Christ with others this week. Give us the opportunities at work, in school, in our sphere of influence. Help Wednesday night somebody to walk in here and never visited here before. The same thing next week, Father. And put us in a position where we can stand up for Your Son, knowing that You have called us to love this lost and dying world. It's eminently Christ-like. In His name we pray. Amen.